Christmas Service, Matthew 1:21, was presented by Ron Julian on December 18, 2005, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Let me, before I start here, give you a reminder about the next 2 weeks, right? That's what you want to do. As has been the practice with this church over the decades, Christmas and New Year's have actually fallen on Sunday this year, and we are not meeting on the next two Sundays, therefore, so that you can be with your family and do that stuff. I almost feel like I ought to say something. This year, that's become a hot topic, because the big mega churches have decided not to meet on Sunday, and they're getting a lot of flack for it, indicating their lack of seriousness towards God or something like that. And while I'm always ready to pile on the mega churches, in this case, I don't see the big deal. But maybe I'm just missing something. And I have to admit, it is to the advantage of the people who make things happen, like me, not having to teach the next 2 weeks while trying to get all the Christmas stuff happening. So I admit that there's a little bit of self-interest involved in it. But if the steering committee had decided we had to soldier on, I would have done the right thing and gotten somebody to teach. So. As I was preparing my next message in our series on James, I was stricken with a desire to give a Christmas message instead. I started out trying to take the passage in James and turn it into a Christmas message, and that just wasn't working at all. So I decided to just skip James for this week, and I'm going to give a Christmas message. I will continue on in James when we come back in January. This is going to be a very simple message, nothing very complicated about what I have to say this morning. And anticipating that the Christmas festivities at the beginning with the program and singing more songs and stuff might get in the way, I thought we might be in need of a shorter message, which, since we're starting at 11, I turned out to be a prophet. Okay, so what I want to do basically is reflect on one verse. The verse is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. I'm going to start reading at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And now this is the verse that I want us to reflect on this morning. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So, Joseph is told, Mary is about to have a son through the power of the Holy Spirit, and then he is told something about who this child is. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Who does the angel say that this child is? First of all, the angel tells Joseph what the child will be named. He will be named Jesus. And just as I said a couple weeks ago that it's a funny thing that James is not actually called James, we should probably be aware that Jesus is not really called Jesus either. His name is Joshua, one way to look at it. It is Yeshua, which has been rendered in Greek. We have Yeshu. And in Greek, it has been rendered as Yesu. So Jesus is the name that we find in the Greek text for this person we're talking about. So, for example, when the New Testament refers to the Old Testament Joshua, it uses this same name. Jesus is what it, when it's talking about Joshua, that who is who it refers to. But somewhere along the line, we decided that we were going to, instead of translating the word Jesus into the Hebrew word Yeshua or Joshua, that we were going to literally transliterate it and pronounce it more like the Greek word sounds. So Jesus became Jesus. But it is an interesting fact, just like it was interesting that James is not really named James, he's Jacob. Jesus is not really named Jesus, he's Joshua. The name Joshua, Yeshua, means God saves or God rescues. And clearly this is very significant in the message that the angel gives. He is called God saves because this child is himself the savior of his people, whom God has sent to be their rescuer and deliverer. Joseph and his people need rescuing, and Mary is about to give birth to the child who will rescue them. Now, a rescuer implies a problem. If you're being rescued, presumably you have some situation that you need to be rescued from and that you can't solve yourself. What is this child rescuing his people from? Well, it says, he will rescue his people from their sins. I talk about sin and that stuff a lot, but I've always recognized the tension that talking about sin and how we're all sinners and that kind of stuff is not cool. I mean, it's not a message that the world around us particularly enjoys hearing. It's often ridiculed. People who talk in that language are ridiculed as being hicks or televangelists who are trying to get your money or fire and brimstone preachers who have not an ounce of compassion in their whole body but are just condemning people to hell. I mean, that's the picture that we get of talking about sin and sinners and that kind of stuff. But I think it's important for us to recognize that the thing that we are celebrating at Christmas is the birth of the one who will rescue us from our sins. So if sin is not a problem, then Christmas is not a big deal, because that's what it's about. That's who this person was that's being born here. What is the world's problem? What is your problem? What is my problem? The Bible's perspective would be that sin is our problem and we need to be rescued from it. Now, I just want to take a second to take a quick tour through the Bible. Don't even bother to look up these things. I'm just going to flash a few verses at you here to talk about this idea that somehow we have this big problem and that problem is sin and what we need is to be delivered from that and the Messiah has come to be that rescuer. The Bible, of course, starts out with the story of Adam and Eve and their rebellion against God in the garden. As a result, mankind lives under a curse, under the wrath of God. In the midst of this situation where we see mankind given over to desperate immorality and all kinds of awful things, God chooses a nation to be his unique people, the descendants from Abraham. And yet when we look at their history, throughout their history, they are constantly sinning against the God who has reached out to them. He makes them great promises and they don't believe them. He leads them to a promised land and they want to go back to Egypt and kill the prophet who is taking them there. So we start to see this theme emerge that sin is a huge problem for everyone. Mankind has a desperate problem, a desperate moral problem, and there needs to be a solution to that problem. That's why we see something like in Jeremiah, the famous New Covenant passage, where God says through Jeremiah, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Even God's chosen nation had rejected him. And now God was saying to them, there are these two things that I'm going to do. I am going to forgive your iniquities, in spite of the fact that you have turned against me in awful ways. I am going to forgive you. And I am going to write my law in your heart. You're going to have the sort of heart that does not rebel against my law and hate my law and hate me, but you're going to have the sort of hearts that know that law and welcome it. That's what they needed. That's what God's people needed. And that's what God was promising in that new covenant. When we come to the New Testament, we see John the Baptist's father speaking about the child that is about to be born, his son. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. That's what John the Baptist was going to do, was going to announce that the time had come, the one had come who was going to bring salvation through forgiveness of their sins. During Jesus' ministry, we find him, and behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Not take courage, you will walk again, but take courage, your sins are forgiven, because that's the real problem. At the Last Supper, the Messiah says, drink from it, this cup, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. After the resurrection, Jesus says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Peter says in Acts, he, Jesus, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter goes to the Gentile Cornelius, and he tells him, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Paul is preaching in Acts, and he says, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Paul describes the message that Jesus gave him on the Damascus Road. Here's Jesus telling Paul, this is what you're going to do. I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. One of the classic statements of the gospel in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Paul in 1 Corinthians is talking to people who don't believe in the resurrection of the body. And he wants to say to them, well, have you forgotten what the gospel message is that we proclaim? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then was raised. But the central message of the gospel is Jesus died for our sins. In Galatians, Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Peter, in his letter, reminds us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In the book of Revelation, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is the theme that we find running through the Bible from beginning to end. We have this desperate problem. We are guilty before a holy God, and sin is a corrosive agent in our lives that makes life together hard and bitter. The Christmas story is the story of the birth of the one who brings God's mercy and redemption to an evil world. That's why it's a significant story. We need to be rescued. We are guilty and we are corrupt. And we need somebody to solve the problem. And what Joseph is told is, your son, or Mary's son, who is about to be born, is the one who is coming to rescue you and God's people from their sins. So I just have a couple of observations to make about the importance of this. We could talk all morning about the importance of this. Let me just make a couple of observations. First of all, it strikes me, and this becomes more and more apparent to me as I live life and just think about the biblical picture of my world as opposed to the picture that I tend to get apart from the Bible. The story of the world is a moral drama. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. I read history books to find out what has happened in the history of the world, what has been going on. I can read the news today to find out what is going on. But the impression that I get in looking at history books and in reading the news is that the world's story is about certain grand events. It's about the rise and fall of nations. It's about wars and who wins them and who loses them. It's about who is prospering and who is in poverty. It's about who is healthy and who is sick. What economic system best promotes the welfare of its people? Who is famous? Who is the most entertaining and talented? Those are the kinds of things that history and the news scream at me. This is what this story is about. How can we make it work? Human beings are trying to make this work, and we just keep messing up, and we can't quite make it work, but maybe this time we'll make it work. But it seems to me that what the Bible is telling me is that the story of the world is a different sort of story. That the fundamental plot line in the story of the world is the moral life of mankind and its relationship to its Creator. There are two great commandments: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the world story really is a story about how, for the most part, mankind does not love God, and it shows it in everything it does. Look at history, look at the news, it is screaming out, mankind does not love God. It's also a story about how mankind, that we, as the members of mankind, do not love our neighbors as ourselves. That's another thing that's screaming out from history and the news. The world is filled with millions of individual centers of the universe. And that's the basic story. That's what this history shows, is what happens, you know, it's like a chemical experiment. What happens when you throw a bunch of molecules that all think they're the center of the universe into a big pot together? Well, read the history books, read the news, look at your own life. You see what happens when you throw people like that together. And then what that means then is that the ultimate question of what is good and what is bad, what is profitable and not, what should be pursued and what not, that finds its meaning in that story as well. Because the story is also about, for those who have eyes to see and who are paying attention to the right things, that story is also about God reaching into his creation to rescue, to forgive, and to restore. I think this means then that each of our personal stories is also a moral drama. I think that I need rescuing from many things. I mean, all of us do. All of us recognize in our own lives there are problems, there are struggles, there are things about myself I don't like, there are things about the way I live my life that I don't like, there are things about you all that I don't like, and I wish that you would get your act together. And what I'm really looking for is a life where you are not tripping me up and I am not tripping me up. And maybe if I had more money, that could solve the problem. You know, everybody can be a lot happier if you can spread the money around and make everybody happy with it. It can't ultimately solve the problem, but it can solve a lot of problems. I mean, it can. So, hey, that sounds like a good idea. Let's solve this money problem. You know, it's just like, you know, it's lubrication. You put it in there and everything kind of just flows better. You know, problem, let's throw some money at that problem and I'll bet it'll be better. And you know, most of the time it is. But if I look at my life, at the history, the story that I am living out in terms of what's really going on, then I recognize that my problem is my hard-hearted lack of love for God and for my neighbor. And this gives me two very terrible problems. First of all, as I said before, sin is a corrosive force that brings great suffering into our lives today. I have a lot of unpleasant, bad things in my life, and most of them I can trace directly to my own self, my own character, my own lack of self-control, my own bad attitudes toward things. I mean, if I could solve that problem, a lot of my problems would go away. And when you multiply it, that everybody, we all have the same problem, it means that this is not a well-oiled machine, this world. We are constantly bumping up against each other, causing each other problems, being troubled by each other. That's a big problem. It's not just a big problem, it is a huge problem. It characterizes our lives. I admire greatly the community of people that is here, and I work with some really great people, and I still marvel by some miracle of God that we have worked together as long as we have and we still get along. Because basically people don't tend to get along. I mean, it's just the closer you get and the more your own interests get involved in other people's interests, the more you want to have control and make sure that things go the way you want it to go and everything. I mean, you know, I mean, I'm not saying anything you don't know, I hope. I mean, that's the way it works. The second problem is even worse, though, is that I'm guilty. Sin is not just the sort of thing that makes life unpleasant, but I am not what I ought to be. And there really is a God who is holy and who will judge. One of the key messages of the Bible from beginning to end is that God will judge. In the end, God is going to have the last word. That is central to this whole thing. God is going to have the last word. And so that means that the biggest problem I have is settling this problem of what is my Creator going to make of me? What is He going to do with me, given the way I have lived my life? That's the great drama of my life. I need rescuing. Will I embrace my rescuer? That's the story. That's the plot line. In the end, all of the little ins and outs of my life, I think, are going to resolve themselves around this basic plot line as to whether I embraced my rescuer or not. If this is true, then, I have a comment about Christmas. Christmas, when understood correctly, is not a sentimental holiday. I mean, it has turned into a sentimental holiday, and there's nothing wrong. I'm not here to knock sentimental holidays. That's not my purpose. But, you know, happy families and being nice to people and snow falling and giving presents and going home and eating turkey or ham or whatever it is, you know, you eat at Christmas and all that stuff, lasagna or pizza or whatever it might be. I mean, that's great. I mean, I'm not here to say we should look down on that. I like it. I've said before, I like Christmas. I even like the giving presents part of Christmas. I don't think there's anything wrong. I think there's something great about taking some time to think, what could I get that somebody else would really like? I like that. I have no problem with that. But the fact is, this is a holiday that celebrates the birth of our rescuer, the one who rescues us from our desperate problem. So, I mean, imagine that we had a holiday that was a celebration of a time when people were rescued from a great natural disaster. If you were to have pictures and images of this rescue, you would have to include pictures of people who are dirty and bloody and torn up and crying and moaning, and into the midst of it, you know, what is a big tsunami or earthquake or train crash or something like that, and here are people desperately dying and torn and bleeding, and the rescuer comes in and picks them up and saves them. It's a joyful thing, but you got to include that picture of those torn, bloody, crying people, or it doesn't really amount to much of a rescue, because that's what they needed to be rescued from. Well, that's kind of what can happen to Christmas if we lose sight of what we're being rescued from. It gets kind of insipid. Imagine that picture of the rescue from the train wreck had a picture of well-dressed, neat, smiling, happy people sitting in the train as the rescuer came to get them. Big deal. I mean, if he hadn't showed up, they could have had just as nice a time without him. So, I think it's important for us as believers to recognize that we are celebrating the birth of the Savior, and that we not forget what it is that we need to be saved from. Ever since I became a Christian, the phenomenon of Christmas carols has fascinated me, because I became a Christian like in November, late November of 1971. So it wasn't long, it was just a month away until I went through my first Christmas as a Christian. And I went to a Christmas caroling party. All of you who know us, this is a famous Christmas caroling party because I asked a certain person to go with me to the Christmas caroling party. And this was our first, you know, whatever. We, you know, of course, we weren't dating, but we don't date. But I had this phenomenon, is that this was a Christmas caroling party with all my old friends from high school, none of whom had been Christians, really. But I had asked Robbie to go with me, and she was a Christian, and I was newly a Christian, and we were going around Christmas caroling and singing these carols, and I was listening to what we were singing for the first time in my life. I had been singing these songs my entire life. I knew all of the words. I didn't have to look at the books. I knew the words because I had been singing them my whole life. But I had never thought about what they were saying. I mean, there's all this stuff in there about, you know, long lay the world in sin and error pining and all of this kind of stuff. I wasn't paying any attention to that. Now, what's striking to me is that that's pretty much the way it is in our culture. We have this holiday where you as a Christian can wander around, you know, in Target or someplace listening to somebody singing about how Jesus came to save us from our sins. And nobody thinks there's anything weird about that. But if it was half a year earlier and they were playing a song about how Jesus came to save you from their sins, there would be a number of people up at the front desk complaining about imposing religion on everybody. So it's a striking phenomenon, and it probably won't last that long. And sooner or later, somebody's going to complain about the religion in Christmas. It's already started for a number of years, so I'm sure that eventually snow is all we will be singing about. But now, see, I'm not here. My purpose is not to say we need to rescue Christmas from our culture or for our culture or anything like that. My purpose here is, here we are gathered together as believers. I think that the message of Christmas, when properly understood, reminds us what the central issue is in our life. What is God doing? What is the story of my life about? What's the purpose of all of this? What are my real problems? What is the real solution? Christmas can be a time to remind ourselves of the answer to these questions, because that's what it's about. And it's really all it's about. It's the story of the birth of the Savior. And the story itself is told in terms, constantly emphasizing the fact that this is the Savior. But What is it we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from the fact that we are corrupt. We are killing ourselves, and we are under the wrath of God, and apart from His mercy, we're going nowhere. The child in the manger is the deliverer, the one who has come to rescue us from this problem. He offers His life on our behalf so that we do not get what we deserve. But instead of paying for our guilt, we are delivered from it. Instead of continuing to hurt ourselves and each other, we ultimately are brought into His kingdom where we are freed from sin, we are freed from death, we are freed from futility. That's the story. The story about the child in the manger is the story about the beginning of that process. So I know that I'm not saying anything that we here don't already know. That's why I say this is a very simple message this morning. But I think it's important for us to stop and remind ourselves as often as we can what this is about. Because I know that in my own life, I lose sight of what it's about very easily. I start to think what it's about is putting more things that I like in my life and getting rid of those things that I don't like. That's my task in life, is to make my life as comfortable as I can make it and to eliminate as many problems as I can eliminate. That's my goal. But in fact, that's not really what the story is about. If my life is really this moral drama that I'm talking about, then the real issue is not how much suffering I can avoid or how much comfort and pleasure I can bring into my life, but where do I stand with God? Am I embracing the fact that I need to be rescued and that the rescuer has come? Or in the end, am I interested in something else? So, for us as believers, it may never happen in our culture, probably won't, but for us as believers, the story of Christmas becomes another opportunity to stop and think about what's the big deal? In the end, what is the bottom line? What is all of this about? Because I am convinced that a life that is not lived in keeping with the bottom line, a life that is ignoring what the fundamental truths are, is a life that in the end is not going to work. It's not going to get you anywhere. We face the choice. Are we going to embrace the rescuer or not? Okay, so a simple message, but we can take just a minute for any comments or questions that you might have. And like I say, we'll pick up with James next time. Get into all that complicated theology stuff again. Which I like, you understand. I like complicated theology. But... Oh, yeah. Thanks, Dick. You all might be thinking about, since Roger's gone, another one of the things that Roger did around here, of the many things that Roger did around here, was pass around the mic at this time. So if anyone would be interested in becoming Roger and passing around the mic at this time, that would be a help. Okay, go ahead.
My question is, where do we stand then in the struggle with sin and our is it something that we still, you would say that we still struggle with daily, or have we, having accepted Jesus, received the new heart that it talks about, that's not corrupt anymore, and where does that whole struggle,
right?
Do you understand my question?
Oh yes, absolutely. This is the question of my life. This is that. If there is a question, I know what it means. That is the question that I know what it means right there. We'll be talking about that quite a bit as we're going on in James. I guess this is all right to say. I wrote a book answering that question. It's called Righteous Sinners. And actually, if you think about the title is my answer to the question. I believe in both of the things you said. I have a new heart as a believer, and I struggle with sin daily. Because I understand the new heart that the Bible is describing is not a transformed nature where that I no longer struggle with sin, But it is those eyes to see that it talks about. Instead of turning away and refusing to admit that I'm a sinner, I confess that I'm a sinner. Instead of denying that God is there, I can see that God is there and admit that he's there. I can recognize that I need God's mercy. I can recognize that I have been wrong and selfish in my life, that I ought to be pursuing the love of God and the love of my neighbor and all of those things. So my life as a believer now is embracing the implications of the gospel. Jesus came to rescue me, to forgive me for my sins, and that's what I need. Jesus came to bring me to something more important than the life that I'm living here in this world, that I can lose something in this world, but in the end I'm ultimately not losing because I stand to inherit the mercy of God, the kingdom of God, and all of that. And so that has implications for how I live. So, no, I'm not free from the struggle with sin because I am still a person who struggles with the flesh, as Paul calls it. But I struggle with the flesh from the perspective of one who can admit that that's the case, who believes God's promise, who welcomes the offer of mercy in the gospel, who's looking forward to the promise of the kingdom of heaven, so that on the one hand, my life has changed because I see the world differently. I see it through eyes of faith. And yet at the same time, the struggle is real. So that's a very good and very important question, I think. The dance that we're trying to do is to emphasize both of those sides at the same time. Because if you end up on one side emphasizing the need for faithfulness and living out your faith, and you can very much end up in a legalistic sort of, it's got to look a certain way, and you know, if you find yourself sinning, then God doesn't really like you, and that kind of stuff. And yet, if you emphasize the mercy of God so much that you ignore the fact that being a recipient of that mercy has implications for the way I live my life, then I turn into just a sort of licentious person who ignores God's standards and does whatever he wants. And where we're trying to live is in that place in the middle where I recognize I am a sinner, I need God's mercy every day, and yet I am not the rebel against God that I once was by the mercy of God, and that means something. Michael? Oh, okay.
I just recently watched The Chronicles of Narnia, and you know, it has that whole allegory aspect to it and stuff. The part that I found interesting was how C.S. Lewis, and I found this interesting when I read the book too, like threw in Santa Claus, and Santa Claus was like, "I'm on board."
Right,
like,
right.
And yeah. I was just curious, like, if you thought it was about time we killed Santa Claus, is he sort of ruining Christmas, or do you think it would transfer over into a marketing Jesus campaign and that Santa's a good scapegoat?
Yeah. It's, you know, when it comes to cultural transformation, I think we would all do well to pay attention to that strange story that Jesus told about the guy who kicked out the demon and then seven demons worse came back in his place. Because it's what you need to do is what we pray for is a transformation of the people of the culture who would come to value that which is most important and true. And then, I mean, If the United States, say, were truly a nation of people who were being sanctified by the Spirit of God, then it wouldn't matter whether Santa Claus was there or not, because it'd be the right sort of Santa Claus if he was. And if they're not those sorts of people, then it doesn't really matter, as you say, whether Santa Claus is there or not, because if you kick out Santa Claus, then you get the wrong sort of Jesus anyway. So you can't win. It's not on that level you're going to win. You have to start with your perspective, I think. Yeah, I don't have strong feelings about Santa Claus one way or the other. I can report as a matter in my own life that the Santa Claus deal was actually a big thing, and I think it contributed to my struggles with the notion of God, because I was told as a kid that Santa Claus was real, and I believed it. And I mean, I really believed it. And I was fed the story. I was encouraged to believe it. And you know, I would listen. I can remember the sort of transcendent experience on Christmas Eve. We were driving along, and I was looking up out of the window, you know, into the night sky, thinking that Santa Claus might be going by up there right now, you know. And just, you know, just, it's very striking. And then some kid told me that Santa Claus didn't exist. And I just, I mean, my whole world, I mean, it's like my parents have been lying to me. They let me believe this stuff. I mean, they really let me believe this stuff and act like it was true and all of that, and they knew it wasn't true, and I've been making a fool of myself this whole time. I mean, that was the way I responded to it. It wasn't, I mean, it was, and I think a certain cynicism towards the whole notion of the, you know, that transcendent big guy out there, you know, that it's all a crock, you know, that goes with that stuff. So I'm not prepared to say that you shouldn't do that, but I could never have brought myself to tell my kids that Santa Claus was real. You know, I sort of recommend against it. But if you're already doing that, I don't mean to get on your case or anything. Just be careful how you handle that when the truth comes out. I mean, I don't mean to disillusion anybody, but there's no Santa Claus. Did you know that? Okay, Michael?
would you say that this campaign by people who do not want the mention of Jesus Christ is someone who's come to save us from our sins, is a so-called war on Christmas, but the term coined by Fox News' Bill O'Reilly and John Gibson.
What, the war on Christmas phrase?
Right? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay, so I'm sorry, I missed the question, Michael.
What would you call this campaign by, if I could call it the anti-Christmas forces, is a so-called war on Christmas?
Okay, would I embrace that phrase, war
yeah.
on Christmas? Well, in some ways, I think so. But I think my answer over here kind of responds to that as well. In the end, I think actually that Jack, this is some of the stuff you're going to talk about tonight, right? So that's good. That's not necessarily where I would choose to pitch my battle. I think what we would like to try to do is communicate to our culture as clearly as we can what the gospel message is, and why it is compelling and worthy of belief and important and that sort of thing, and then let the cultural trappings kind of fall where they will. That's kind of my attitude, but maybe I'm just a defeatist. I don't know. Okay, well, let's leave it at that. Thank you. See you, most of you tonight, I hope. Merry Christmas.